get my pieces of paper in order. I do use a computer to prepare, but I rely on paper to have my notes in front of me. Still analogue, old school in some senses. I went out for a walk yesterday, and somebody remarked that I was using a paper map. And I said, yeah, you can rely on the batteries not running out when you're using a paper map. So you get a better perspective as well, I think. But fortunately, I'm quite good at reading maps, so I didn't get lost. I hope, Mark, you don't get lost. I think you follow the coastline, so it's pretty easy. There's plenty of signs. But maybe you've been lost at some point or another. Maybe you're one of those people who thinks you know better than the sat-nav, and the sat-nav says, go straight on. And no, I think I'm going to turn right here, and then you end up in a field. Probably most of us have been there at some point or another. I know the Wyre Forest very well. I used to live in the Midlands, and one day I was in the Wyre Forest, and we came to a point, and I must have been to that same point many, many times before, but I came from it, to it from a different direction, and I really didn't know where I was. For a moment, momentarily, I was lost. And sometimes we can feel like that, not just physically lost, but spiritually lost. And I don't know about you, sometimes I get a scripture and it just burrows its way into my mind. And this parable of the lost sheep, I've been meditating on it now for maybe a few months. And I think in so few words, we find expressed one of the most fundamental principles in the heart of God, his love for the lost. And by lost, I mean not just physically lost, but spiritually lost. Those who are without Christ, those who do not know him, do not have a relationship with him, and who have never had their sins forgiven. But that's getting ahead of myself. Let's just read the scripture, shall we? So this is the parable of the lost sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who didn't need to repent. Luke 15 has three parables, one after the other, about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So there's obviously something really important about the lost. And their message is essentially the same, that God cares for those who don't know him, for those who are spiritually lost. But how much does he care for them? Well, this parable gives us a ratio, doesn't it? 99 righteous people who did not need to repent, left behind on the hillside, 99 sheep and one lost sheep who'd gone astray. The shepherd goes to rescue the one sheep. That one is important. We here this morning are the 99, or at least I hope we are, all righteous people, made righteous not through our own strength, but through Christ's sacrifice for us. The lost are out there, outside, and there are plenty of them, not just one. And they all need to be rescued. Now, I guess from my messages in the past, you know that I'm a bit of a film fan and a bit of a science fiction fan, so apologies for those of you who hate science fiction. But there is a famous quote from Star Trek II, the original series, The Wrath of Khan, which is one of my favorite films. I think the overacting of the guy who plays the eponymous Khan in his obsession to hunt down and destroy Captain Kirk is akin to Captain Ahab pursuing the white whale Moby Dick. But anyway, that aside, The usual things transpire in the movie, and the Enterprise is in grave danger of being blown to bits, and the engines are not working, and so somebody needs to go into the into a radiation-filled room and realign some antimatter thing on which makes the Enterprise go, but at risk to their own life. And of course, Spock goes and he gets inside and he makes it all work and the Enterprise escapes and Kirk's relieved and a message comes up from the engine room and Scotty calls up to Kirk, "You better get down to engineering, better make it quick." And there he sees Spock inside, covered in sort of, he's been affected by the radiation and he's just on his last legs. And Kirk says to Spock, "Why did you do it? You know, he's dead now. He's got a death sentence on him. He's not going to survive." And he said, "Logic dictates that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few." And Kirk responds, "Or the one." And there is a biblical principle there, because greater love has no one than this, that somebody give their life for their friends, to save their friends. So there's a biblical principle there. But there is a converse to this. There is a corollary. But when there is one person who is lost, the reverse can apply. And of course, in the wonderful way that Hollywood works, in the next film, The Search for Spock, miraculously Spock is resurrected as a Vulcan child on a terraformed planet, which has been terraformed as a result of a scientific experiment that's gone horribly wrong. And Spock, minus his memories and his consciousness, really, has been revived on this planet. And the crew find out about it and go to rescue him. And you get the film The Search for Spock. And the usual ensues, fights with Klingons, lots of action. The Enterprise gets blown to bits. Kirk commandeers the Enterprise to go on this wild journey. Ends up having to come back in this Klingon vessel and ends up in Vulcan, where Spock's consciousness is restored to him in a fancy Vulcan ceremony. Fortunately, it had been deposited in Dr. McCoy prior to his death. Anyway, all that aside, Sarek, Spock's father, when Spock has just been reunited with his consciousness, says to Captain Kirk, "Why did you do it? Why did you do it? You know, at the risk of your crew, your career, your ship, why did you come back for Spock?" And of course, this is what he said: "The needs of the one outweigh the needs of the many." And this is the principle we see. When somebody is lost, when there is somebody who is lost, the needs of the many, the needs of the one outweigh the needs of the many. And the shepherd is willing to leave the 99 on the hillside to go and rescue the one. That's how important it is for us to rescue the lost and to have a heart like God for the lost. But I think there's another story, and you'll have to forgive me for using these illustrations, but I do think they sit in the memory, and I think it's a very powerful illustration of a rescue of the lost. And back in the turn of the 20th century, the era of great polar exploration, when the last white spaces of the map were finally being filled in, this was an era of daring do, of courage and acts of heroism. Never mind your Meghan and Harry who get fret over being chased across New York by the paparazzi. We live in a victim culture now. We didn't have a victim culture back at the start of the 20th century. We valued the life of heroes, not of victims. And in that era, there were three notable leaders who led polar expeditions to the south, to the Antarctic continent. And they were, of course, Roald Amundsen, Robert Falcon Scott, and Ernest Shackleton. Now, I watched a documentary recently, and they said that if you wanted speed, then, of course, Amundsen was your man. Amundsen was Norwegian. He knew about dogs. He knew about sleds. And he got to the South Pole first. For Robert Falcon Scott also mounted an expedition to the South Pole and was beaten there. But being British and stiff upper lip, he didn't know anything about using dogs, and so he decided to let the men pull the sledges and all the supplies. He got to the South Pole just in time to find out that he'd been beaten, but unfortunately he perished on the journey. But for scientific prowess, then it was Scott who was your man. He was the one who documented everything scientifically, took meticulous notes, and that carried on through his generations. His grandson, Sir Peter Scott, who gave me my degree incidentally, founded the Wildfowl Trust in Slimbridge, and is a great scientific mind. But if you wanted somebody who could manage men and cared about individuals as people, then you got down on your knees and you prayed that it was Ernest Shackleton who would lead your expedition. And in 1914, Shackleton took 28 men on the Endurance to the South Atlantic. Across the South Atlantic, he first dropped off at Buenos Aires in Argentina, and then sailed on to South Georgia to supplies, and then to the Weddell Sea in the Endurance. Another ship, the Aurora, with another 28 men, sailed to the Ross Ice Shelf Ross Island on the other side of the Antarctic continent. And the plan was to take dogs, he'd learnt the lesson, and sleds across the Antarctic continent and cross it from one corner to the other to traverse the Antarctic continent, which hadn't been done before. That was the plan. But he was warned when he got to South Georgia that the ice was pack was particularly thick that year in the Weddell Sea. He decided to go anyway and tried to make it across the ice. The ship was capable of breaking through, but obviously not through completely solid ice. Because the ice was so bad, he never made it to the Antarctic continent. And the Endurance was locked in the ice floe and just wedged in the ice. And they had to overwinter in the ice for several months in complete darkness in the Antarctic winter, waiting for the Antarctic spring in October to break up the ice so that they could resume their voyage. But the ship had not been properly designed really for ice, to the extent that the hull wasn't rounded enough. It was too narrow. And the ice, as it started to break up and started to shift, was pinched by the ice as it was cracking and moving, and the ship was crushed, and the ship sank. But not before Shackleton and his men were able to take all their supplies and to put them onto the ice floe and create a camp on the ice. But that wasn't going to be a long-term solution. They were hoping that the ice floe would float across to land somewhere that they could make land for. Of course, you're out in the open ocean, and the ice is moving all the time. And so what they did was they took the dogs and the boats, and they put all the supplies that they could carry in the boats on sleds, and they tried to get to the edge of the ice floe so that they could, when the ice pack finally made its way to some land, they hoped they could get free. But again, that didn't happen. The ice started to break up, and they had no choice but to abandon the ice and to get into the boats with what supplies they could carry. And so they got into their boats, all 28 of them, in three boats, and they made it across the South Atlantic Ocean, a voyage of a few days, to the only tiny speck of land that they were near, called Elephant Island. And this was nothing short of miraculous, really. I mean, Elephant Island is just a tiny speck of rock in the South Atlantic Ocean. And in case you're thinking of planning a next safari down there, forget it. The elephant seals there might be, elephant penguins there might be, but there are no pachyderm, long-trunked, flappy-eared elephants on Elephant Island. So they made it to Elephant Island. But this wasn't enough. Obviously, there was nobody there. There's no population there. Their only hope of rescue lay with trying to find their way to South Georgia, where there was a whaling station and potential rescue. And so Shackleton, with five other men, made a voyage across the South Atlantic. What they did was Shackleton asked his carpenter, McNish, who he'd fallen out with. They had a disagreement. They didn't see eye to eye, but nonetheless, Shackleton valued his talents at being handy with his tools to modify one of the boats so that it could sail a trans-ocean voyage to South Georgia and potential rescue. Now, this was almost insane. When you think in 1914, with no satellite phone, with no communications, with nothing but a sextant, the stars, dead reckoning, and a chronometer to navigate by, they managed in a number of weeks to traverse one of the wildest oceans on the planet, the most inhospitable places in the world that people now would think very much twice about going to. They made it across to South Georgia. But that wasn't the end of the story. Six of them in that boat managed to get to South Georgia. But they were on the south side of South Georgia. The whaling stations were on the north side of South Georgia. And so Shackleton left three men behind, and he with two other men, with nothing but 20 foot of rope and a carpenter's adze to use as an ice axe, traversed these mountains and glaciers in a 36-hour trip over the mountains, and finally found themselves at Stromness on South Georgia and a Norwegian whaling station where they were rescued. And eventually, all of the men on Elephant Island, all 22 of the others were, the three in South Georgia were soon picked up, and then the 22 left behind on Elephant Island several months later, were all rescued. He didn't lose a single man. Not one person was lost. And of course, when he came back, he was hailed as a national hero. And you would think rightly so. But when you look at what he didn't achieve his goal. He didn't achieve the ambition of crossing the Antarctic. He didn't even set foot on the Antarctic. And I think had he done so, he would have been less the hero that we know him as today. Because what he demonstrated was, in the same heart of God, that he was not willing that any should perish, and that he went back for the lost, and that he was not willing to lose any one of his men, and he didn't. And for that he is hailed as a hero to this very day. And how much more then does Christ have a heart for the lost, not to leave a single one behind, not to have any perish in hell, but to go and to seek and to save the lost. Now, there is a twist to this story, and because it's a compelling illustration, I'm going to save it to the end, because anything I might say now might be an anticlimax in comparison. So I'll keep you hanging on for the twist to this story, which really, I think, makes it for me. So what does it mean then to go and to seek and to save the lost? Well, as a church, I think we do quite a lot, actually. We have programs which are designed to engage with our community. We have Wellbeing Cafe, TLG, Food Bank. Goodness knows, there's so many things we do together with other churches and so many things we do as a church ourselves. And that's really great because it's absolutely right that we engage with those who are outside of these walls, those who are spiritually lost. But each of us is called to bear witness, to bear testimony, to be an ambassador for Christ. As you know, I do healing on the streets, and I go and speak to entire strangers and pray for them and give them the knowledge of the gospel when I can. But we're not all commanded to do that. But what we are all commanded to do is to be witnesses to our neighbors, our friends, and our colleagues. Back in the 1980s, it was very big in the church to produce little training programs to tell you how to reach out to the lost. And there were various sort of things, teach and reach and goodness knows what. I remember going out onto the streets of Bridgewater in Somerset, armed with the words, grace, man, God, faith, Christ. And I had scriptures for each of those, so I could trot those off if I needed to, if I had opportunity to share the gospel. And that might be very useful. It's very good teaching, very good to have those scriptures in your grasp. But in today's society, it might seem a little contrived if you try and use a formula on somebody. People are quick to recognize if you're not being genuine or if you're following a script or a formula. My father-in-law, I hope Julia doesn't mind saying, was for many years a lay preacher in the Methodist Church. And coming from Somerset, has a fairly strong Somerset accent. But when he preached, he put on the preacher's voice, which was a very sort of more sophisticated, more elegant voice, which was quite amusing for those of us who knew him. But, you know, it's all very good to do that. But actually, if you want to make friends with people and to win them for Christ, then you need to let it flow naturally and not put on a religious cloak, I think. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and the only way he can do that is through us. So what's the benefit? There is such great benefit from sharing your faith and from seeing somebody turn to Christ. Not only do you get the satisfaction that you've literally changed somebody's eternal destiny from death to life, from darkness to light, but as Daniel says in Daniel 12:3, I probably quoted this verse before because it's one of my favorites. It says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. I think that's rather nice, isn't it? That if you share your faith with somebody and you lead many to righteousness, that you will shine like the stars in heaven. Isn't that great? And as we've seen, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. And from the parable of the lost coin, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the parable of the lost son, there's a celebration, isn't there? Not to mention reconciliation and repentance. It's a wonderful thing when we find the lost man. It was a wonderful thing when Shackleton rescued his men from Elephant Island and they all returned. Many of them went on to fight in World War I, and sadly, many of them lost their lives then. But from his expedition, not one life was lost. Excuse me. So, seeking the lost is no trivial pursuit. It is rightly one of the church's main and highest priorities, and it should be yours too. When did you last share your faith with somebody? When did you last lead somebody to Christ? I'm not trying to judge or condemn, just merely pointing out how important it is. And if you happen to be one of the one today, one of the lost, I don't think there's anybody here who is, but if you think that you're lost this morning, then come and talk to us and become one of the 99, because there's a celebration waiting and a party up in heaven waiting. But oh, yes, I said I was going to give you the climax to that story, didn't I, of Shackleton. Well, I don't know how I ever came across this. Perhaps those who've read his books maybe have read from across South Georgia. This was something that Shackleton wrote in his book. Now, I don't know if there's no record that I know of that the party of his men prayed. But can you imagine that you are stuck in the freezing Antarctic on a tiny island with nothing to eat but what you've brought you and perhaps the odd penguin or seal? It's horrible there. You've got frostbite, probably. Half of them had frostbite. And very little hope of rescue other than six men in a tiny boat sailing across the South Atlantic to a speck of land where they might possibly get help. I can't imagine that they weren't praying that they would get rescued. So this is what Shackleton wrote, and I will quote it because I couldn't do it justice to praise it. It says, "When I look back at those days, I have no doubt that Providence guided us, not only across those snowfields, but across the storm-white sea that separated Elephant Island from our landing place on South Georgia. I know that during the long and racking march of 36 hours over the unnamed mountains and glaciers of South Georgia, it seemed to me often that we were four, not three. I said to my companions on the point, but afterwards Worsley said to me, 'Boss, I had a curious feeling on the march that there was another person with us.' Crean confessed the same idea. One feels the dearth of human words, the roughness of mortal speech, in trying to describe these things intangible. The record of our journeys would be incomplete without a reference to a subject very near to our hearts." A fourth man, an invisible presence with them, going over the glaciers of South Georgia. Was this fourth man the same fourth man that was there in the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? A divine presence sent perhaps in the answers to the prayers of those men left on Elephant Island. A presence assuring that the Good Shepherd would not lose any one of his lost sheep. I think so. So important is it that we go and seek and save the lost. Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are secure in our salvation, that we are happy on the hillside as the 99. But give us a heart like yours to go out and to seek and to save the lost, to rescue those that are perishing, that they might know the same joy that we do of eternal life and an eternal future and eternal hope and an eternal reward that far outweighs anything that we could suffer in this life. So, Lord, give us that heart that we might be your hands and feet, your voice to reach those who are perishing. In Jesus' name.